Turn to 1 Corinthians 12. It's really two sections of this chapter, although it's all really the same topic. But you'll notice that in the first 13 verses, the apostle speaks mainly about the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. And then from verse 14 to the end, he's still in the broader topic of the gifts of the Spirit, but he moves on to discuss the body of Christ, and the members of that body, how they're related. Read the entire chapter. "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord, and there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another, diverse kinds of tongues, to another, the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way." And then, of course, the apostle goes on in chapter 13 to explain that more excellent way, which is the way of love. Our text is verse 3 of the chapter. "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost." The church of our Lord Jesus Christ at Corinth was a church that was plagued with division and schism. There were many divisions and schisms in that church in the early times. And one of those schisms had to do with spiritual gifts. The church at Corinth had many spiritual gifts among its members. That's evident from the chapter we just read. There were an abundance of gifts in that church. Gifts of healing, speaking in tongues, interpreting that speaking in tongues. Gifts of faith and teaching and prophecy. But it was in this context of spiritual gifts that division arose in the church. You see, the people, or some of the men, who had more showy gifts, if you will, thought they were better than the others in the congregation. And in pride, they vaunted themselves over them as if they were better. They even said that they had no need of the other members in the church, the ones which were uncomely, as they thought, the ones which were unnecessary. That's what we read in verse 21 and 22. The apostle addresses that when he says, "The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee." There were people saying that in Corinth. And so the apostle writes the words of this chapter to address that problem, that division, and to teach them the truth of the matter. That all of these spiritual gifts which were among them were not their own innate talents or abilities or powers, but they were gifts worked in them by the Holy Spirit. And so they really had no reason whatsoever to boast, because it's the Spirit who divides these gifts within the congregation according to the will of God. And that's the subject of this chapter. But now here, right at the beginning of the chapter, in verse 3, before the apostle goes into this discussion of spiritual gifts in the body of Christ, he speaks about really, the fundamental gift of the Spirit, the most basic gift, a gift which is given to all the members in the congregation, the gift of confessing Jesus as Lord. That's why it stands here at the beginning of the chapter, to indicate that this is the common gift, the basic gift, the gift which everybody in the Church of Jesus Christ has. The gift is the gift of confession. That's evident in the text because even though the word confession does not appear here, nevertheless, the elements of confession are found in the text. Confession involves speech, to say something. And we find in the text that something is to be said about Jesus. Confession is also something which is done in the church as a whole, as a body. And that makes sense too, because here the apostle brings up this matter of confessing Jesus in the context of a discussion about the church, about the one body with many members. So I call your attention this afternoon to this text under the theme, Confessing Jesus as Lord, the fundamental gift of the Spirit. Consider, first of all, the meaning of this. Secondly, the possibility. And thirdly, the benefit. So what does it mean, and what does the apostle mean by confessing Jesus as Lord? First of all, what is meant by confession? As I said, the word confession does not appear in the text, but there are two words in the Greek which indicate the idea of confession and indicate what it is not and what it is. If you notice in the text, there is first the word speaking, and then calleth, and then say. In the English, we have three words. In the original, there are only two. The word for speak, and then the word call and say are the same word in the original. Now, that first word, speak, describes speech in its form. The form of speech, which is merely to open one's mouth and to produce sounds and to emit sounds by forming words with our tongue. That's the idea of that word. It refers to speech in a formal sense. But when the text speaks about saying something about Jesus, those second two verbs, calling Jesus accursed or saying Jesus is Lord, that is not the word used. The apostle is not referring here merely to speaking the words, forming those words with my mouth, Jesus is accursed or Jesus is Lord. That's not confession. That's not merely confession. Anybody can do that. And many do. But much more is meant by confession in the text. And Jesus Himself indicates that in Matthew 7, verse 21, where He says that, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But," He says, "I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." There are some who in the last day will say, "Well, Lord, I said, I called you Lord. With my mouth, I spoke the words. I made the confession." But He will say, "Oh no, I never knew you." Rather, positively, the idea of confession is that we speak with the mouth, oh yes, and that we form words with our mouth, but that what we say is what we believe in our heart. We speak forth what we consider to be true in our heart and mind. That other word for speech in the text, translated call and say, refers to speech not so much in the formal sense, but it refers to the content of speech. It emphasizes what is being said. And so that's the idea. Someone says Jesus is accursed, and they mean it. They believe it. Or someone says Jesus is Lord, and they mean and believe that. That is confessing Jesus as Lord. Furthermore, the idea of confession includes this. And that comes out in the word confess itself. The English word confess contains the word con and fess, which means to say together with others. Confession is something that is done in a group. It's by one individual with others. It's not something done by someone in an isolated corner by himself. But confession is done in the church, with the members of the church together. That's why I said just a little while ago when we read the Apostles' Creed, this is something we do together. That's one of the important ways we make confession of faith. You know, it's so easy when we hear the creed being read on Sunday to let our minds drift away. But we have to focus and we have to think hard. Since in this congregation we don't say it together, we have to listen carefully and think with our minds and confess in our minds the truths which are being said. It's important. This is also the importance of public confession of faith for the young people. Confessing your faith here in the church, when you stand up in the midst of all God's people and you say, "I believe Jesus is Lord, and I say it with my mouth." That's confession done in the church with other believers. Now, in this text, the one who is to be confessed is Jesus. That's what the apostle says. Something is being said about Jesus. That name Jesus means Jehovah's salvation. It was a name given to him by the angels at his birth. Matthew 1, verse 21. The angel said to Joseph and Mary, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." But in the text, the apostle refers to and uses this name as the personal name of the Savior. This was his personal name. That was the name Joseph and Mary gave to Jesus at his birth. That was the name he bore throughout his life as he walked in the dusty roads of Galilee and Nazareth. That was the name which his brethren knew him as and the other people in the town. That was the name which the Pharisees knew him as in Jerusalem when he taught. "This is Jesus of Nazareth," they would say. Now the apostle is saying, "Yes, that man, Jesus of Nazareth, that's who I'm referring to. Something is now to be said about him." What will be said about him? At this time, Jesus had already died. It was some years before. And everybody knew this Jesus, he had become famous. "What is to be said about that Jesus?" Paul says. There are only two possibilities. On the one hand, one may say, "Jesus is accursed." And in the text, what we read literally is, "No one speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Anathema, Jesus.'" You're familiar with that word, anathema. That's a Greek word which means accursed. Anathema, Jesus. The word anathema, in the deepest sense, means or refers to something which is devoted to destruction. Something which is and has been consecrated to the end of utter annihilation. The Hebrew word, which is equivalent to this Greek word, is used in the story of Jericho. Jericho was placed under the ban by God. It was placed under a curse. That is, it had been and was completely and utterly devoted to annihilation. That whole city, with its walls, with its inhabitants, with all of its goods, God placed the curse upon it and said, "It will be utterly destroyed." And now in our text, the one option of what may be said about Jesus is that he is anathema. What does this mean to call Jesus anathema? On the one hand, to say anathema Jesus, accursed Jesus, is to say he was not who he said he was. He claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be the Son of God. He said he was one with the Father. He claimed to do miracles. He claimed to be the Savior. But it's not true. And on the other hand, it is to say Jesus was a deceiver and a blasphemer. He wasn't what he said he was, and therefore he was a liar. He was a deceiver. And he was a blasphemer, for he made himself one with God. And so, to say anathema Jesus is to say Jesus was rightly devoted to destruction. What is to be said about that man who died on the cross? This is to be said about him. He deserved what he got.
He deserved what he got.
It's to say this, let Jesus be accursed. Let him be damned. That's what the Jews were saying about Jesus. He deserved what he got. Let him be damned. And that's what they were trying to get the Corinthians to say. They were there, you know, in Corinth, stirring up strife and saying Jesus wasn't what he said he was. He deserved the cross. He deserved banishment from God. What an awful, terrible thing to say about Jesus. But it's still done today. Of course, other religions, the Muslims and the Jews, say this still. Oh, sometimes they claim that Jesus was a good man, a good prophet perhaps, but ultimately they say he wasn't who he said he was, and therefore, by implication, they say he was a deceiver. And that he deserved to die, that he deserved to be cursed, to be destroyed. That's what's said by the liberal theologians today, who reject everything Jesus said about himself, who say that he was perhaps a good moral example for us, but that's about it. That's what's said by our co-workers sometimes. When they open their mouths and utter curses and profanities against the name of Jesus, well, they may claim to be Christian, but they deny it by their words. Do they not? When they take his name in vain upon their lips, when they mock Christians and Christianity and Christ himself, with their jokes and with their cartoons. But what about us? In our old human nature, in our old man of sin, beloved, we say this very thing. We were standing there in that day, you know. We would have said, along with the Jews, crucify him! Crucify him! Let him be accursed. That lies within us, you know. We saw that this morning, that by nature we're rebels against God. That's what we are by nature. We want to throw him off his throne. We want to throw Jesus off his throne. We want nothing to do with Jesus. We don't need Jesus. And sometimes that can come out in our words and deeds as well. When sometimes we're ashamed of Jesus. When we're embarrassed to be a Christian. When other people take his name in vain and we say nothing. Because it doesn't mean much to us. Is that not in principle to say the same thing? But God's people, of course, in the new man, say Jesus is Lord. And that's the true and the Spirit-filled confession. The confession which is this spiritual gift, to call Jesus Lord. And so literally in the text we read in that second part, no man can say, Lord Jesus, but by the Spirit. Now what does it mean then to call someone Lord? If to call him accursed or anathema is to say he is devoted to destruction and he got what he deserved. Now to say that Jesus is Lord is to say, oh no, he was who he said he was and he is. The word Lord in Scripture refers to someone who has ownership over someone or something, so that he has power and authority over it. Jesus Himself uses that word in Matthew 20, verse 8, in the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. And He calls the owner of that vineyard the Lord of the vineyard. And what He means is, that man was the owner. He owned that plot of ground. And he farmed it, and he took care of the crops there. He called the shots there, because he had power and authority over it. Now God is called Lord in Scripture, because He is the owner of the entire cosmos. After all, He created it. Psalm 24, 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's. It belongs to Him. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and they that dwell therein. For He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. The psalmist is saying, God owns all of the world because He made it. It's His. And He has power and authority over it. But notice that in this text, what is to be said, what is to be confessed, is not merely that God is Lord, but that Jesus is Lord. That's the gift. That's the confession. And so what does it mean to call Jesus Lord? That man who lived on this earth for 33 years, that man who went to the cross of Calvary and died there, to call Him Lord. What does that mean? It means in the first place that Jesus is God. It is to say, I believe and I confess Jesus is God. He is the Lord of all the creation. That all by itself is an astounding claim. That all by itself separates us from the Jew and the Muslim and the liberal theologian. To say that Jesus is God. But when we say that, we are agreeing with the Church of all ages. In 451 AD, at the Council of Chalcedon, the Church determined that Jesus has both a human and a divine nature. Didn't create that truth, but it recognized and set that truth forth and made it clearly known to us. When we confess Jesus as God, we're agreeing with the Apostle Thomas. We often forget about Thomas. But when he saw Jesus risen with the holes in His hands and His feet, he cried out, My Lord and my God. And so, to confess Jesus as Lord is to confess Him as God, very God. But in the second place, to confess Jesus as Lord is to confess that He is Lord in His human nature. That's something more. It's to acknowledge, oh yes, I believe Jesus is God. He has a divine nature. He is a divine person. But I also believe that in His human nature, in His flesh and blood, with His human mind and human heart, human hands and human feet, Jesus, the man Jesus, is Lord. Now that's also an astounding claim. Jesus is Lord, the man Jesus. He is Lord. Why is He Lord? Because He went to the cross as our Savior. He was obedient unto the will of God all the way to death. And there at the cross, as He hung on the cross, He defeated all of the enemies of God and all of our enemies. When you think of Jesus hanging on the cross, beloved, we ought not to think that that was a failure. That He lost. He died. The devil won. Oh no. There at the cross, more than anywhere else, Jesus revealed Himself as Lord. There at the cross, He purchased His people. He purchased you and me. He paid the price for our sins. And He made us His own property. He took ownership of us and thus became our Lord. And because of that obedience unto death, God exalted Him. God lifted that man Jesus up to the highest place of power and honor and glory in all of the universe. He gave to Him the reins of power over all things. That's what it means to say Jesus is Lord. That's what we confess in Philippians with the Apostle in chapter 2. One of those most marvelous passages in the Scripture where it speaks of Jesus humiliating Himself unto death. But then, verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He lifted Him to that position of power and glory and honor in heaven, where He still sits and reigns today, so that we might bow down to Him and confess Him as Lord. And He is Lord. And He's Lord today. Go outside later tonight when it becomes dark and the stars come out, and you can catch a glimpse of faraway space, faraway stars and galaxies. And try to think about the vastness of space. And try to think about the grandeur of the creation and how large and vast it is. And then remember this. The man, Jesus Christ, rules over it all. Is that not astounding? He sits at God's right hand today. He sits there and He controls all things. He's Lord. But in the third place, yes, there's more. To confess Jesus as Lord is to say that He is my Lord. And that's really an application of the second point. Jesus is Lord in His human nature because He purchased His church. He made them His own. And God exalted Him to the highest position of power. But now to say Jesus is Lord is to say He's my Lord. My personal Lord. Not just the Lord of church in the vague abstract sense, but my Lord. He purchased me. He died for me. He made me His ownership and property so that I bow my knee to Him as my Lord and King. That's the fundamental spiritual gift. That's the gift given to every believer. Great and small, old and young, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile. He's given this gift. Why is He given this gift? Because each one has been incorporated into Christ, purchased by Christ, made one of His people, so that he can truly and confidently say, this Lord of the universe, the Lord who controls all the heavens, my Lord and my Master. And what a comfort that is. In the middle of this world of sorrow, pain and death, to know that we belong to Him, it's our only comfort in life and death, Lord's Day 1 says, to be able to confess Jesus as one's Lord. But it also comes with great responsibility. It's no light matter. Don't think that, oh, it's fairly easy to say Jesus is Lord. For to say Jesus is Lord is to say He's the Lord of my life. It's to say that I no longer serve sin. Sin is not my Lord. Satan is not my Lord. The world is not my Lord. I don't do their bidding. But Jesus is my Lord. I follow His commandments. I walk in His paths. I'm His disciple. I'll take up my cross. I'll deny myself. I'll do anything. I'll follow Him. It's nothing less than complete self-denial and submission to Him. But the difficulty of this confession that ought to make us wonder how it's possible. How could I possibly make such a confession? Can I possibly make this confession in myself by nature? No. In fact, the Apostle is quite clear and explicit about that. He says in the text, "No man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost." Take away the Holy Ghost for a moment. All of the men who don't have the Holy Ghost are completely unable to say Jesus is Lord. That's what he's saying. Natural man doesn't have a free will to choose or to reject. That ancient notion of the Pelagians, the Arminian idea, that man has a free will by which he can choose Jesus as his Lord. That's not what the Apostle says. No one can say Jesus is Lord but by the Spirit. Pelagius thought that man needed grace to believe and to accept Jesus. But he equated grace with nature. That is to say, grace is the same thing as free will. But that's not what the Apostle says. He makes it very clear. No one can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Free will is excluded. The divine third person of the Trinity is necessary to enable one to make this confession. In verse 2, it gives the reason. The word "wherefore" in our text connects the text to the previous verse. Our text is giving the reason for verse 2. In verse 2, the Apostle says to the Corinthians, the Gentile Corinthians, "You know that you used to be heathen Gentiles, carried about with dumb idols. You were helpless to those idols. You were lost in idolatry. You were wicked. You were absolutely ridiculous and absurd, following around dumb idols, speechless statues, which have no power, no might. They can't even see, even though they have eyes. They can't speak, even though they have mouths. Wherefore," he says, "I give you to understand, no one can speak these words but by the Spirit." And why were they lost in idolatry? And why are we by nature lost in idolatry? The deeper reason, beloved, is that we are totally depraved. That's what Paul says in Romans 3, verses 11 and 12. "There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." Not one. Not one man or woman on the face of the earth throughout time seeks Jesus Christ or confesses Him as Lord. That negatively. We can't do it. It's impossible in ourselves. But positively, the Apostle says this confession can be made in the Holy Spirit. And that's really what he's emphasizing in this first section. Like I said earlier, in these first 13 verses, he's speaking about the Holy Spirit and the gifts which the Spirit works in the church and in the members. And he's trying to impress upon them this reality. All the spiritual gifts which you have are worked by the Spirit. You can't be proud. You can't vaunt yourself over others in the church. Only the Spirit can work this confession, he says. Also, the fundamental gift of confession. Only the Spirit can work it. How does the Spirit work this confession in us? The third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who has been given to Jesus Christ and poured out at Pentecost, that Spirit of Christ, must enter into our hearts and minds and souls and sanctify us. He must deliver us, grip us, as it were, away from our old man of sin and devote us unto God. That's the idea of holiness and sanctification. To deliver us from the evil confession that we would say that Jesus is accursed. To devote us to God in love so that we confess Jesus as Lord. And He sanctifies us by impressing upon us the great wonder of that truth. Are you impressed by that truth today? That Jesus is Lord of all creation, but that He is your Lord. The Spirit speaks through the Word and works through the Word in our hearts so that we're impressed by that truth, so that it sinks into our heart, so that it's as if we cannot keep our mouths closed, but we must speak. And we will speak to those around us. It will be seen in our actions. It will be seen in our behavior. But it will also be seen in our words and in our speech. Jesus is Lord! That takes power and divine grace. For each one of us knows we could never do this in ourselves. And often we fail. But there is a great benefit for the believer who confesses Jesus as Lord. Of course, for those who say Jesus is anathema, who say, let Jesus be accursed, there are grave consequences. All who impenitently call Jesus accursed are themselves accursed. All who live their lives with this as a confession on their lips are damned. Listen to the words of Jesus Himself. Matthew 10, verse 33. Whosoever shall deny Me before men, him will I also deny before My Father which is in heaven. Those who in this world say Jesus is accursed, Jesus is anathema, I want nothing to do with Jesus. Jesus is in heaven at that very moment saying to His Father, I deny them. They're none of Mine. But for the believer, there's a great benefit. In the immediately preceding verse, in Matthew 10, verse 32, Jesus says, whoever shall confess Me before men, him will I confess before My Father which is in heaven. Just think. As we go about our lives in this world, with the name of Jesus on our lips, the confession of Jesus as Lord on our lips, Jesus sits in heaven and He sees and He says to His Father, this one is Mine. This is one of those for whom I gave My life on that cross. I am the Lord of this one. I have ownership of this one. And so it doesn't matter, beloved, if the wicked mock us and ridicule us. It doesn't matter. It hurts, but it doesn't matter, not ultimately. And what a comfort that is, That's comforting to us as well. When we have doubts sometimes, what does the text say? No one can say Jesus is Lord but by the Spirit. Do you say Jesus is Lord? Is this your confession? Then that's proof and evidence that you have the Holy Spirit in your heart. And you can be sure that He will never leave. But there's also a great benefit of this confession for the entire church. And with that, we close. Remember the chapter in which this text is found. The chapter on the gifts of the Spirit, on the body of Christ, which is one body and yet many members, which the Apostle penned in order to solve the problems in Corinth, the problem of schism and division. And so the first benefit of this confession is that the church will be one. The church will be united. This is the basic confession. This is the basic truth. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And when the church together confesses this truth, she is united together. This binds each member to the other. And there is also peace. When the members of the church, when you and I remember that my confession and my faith is not my own work, I couldn't do it myself. It's the Spirit who works it in me. When we remember that, then we'll be humble. Then we won't in pride lift ourselves up over the other members as if we're better than they. Then we won't have the attitude, well, I don't need them. And then there won't be strife. And there won't be division. But there will be peace. May that be the case among us. Pray that that may be the case. And pray that we may be given the courage to confess Jesus as Lord too. In these last days, days of great unbelief, astounding unbelief, days of great opposition, days of great apostasy. May God grant it. Amen. Heavenly Father, we make that our prayer. We're thankful that Thou hast given us faith and the gift of confession. And we beseech Thee for Thy Spirit, that He might give us courage to make that confession with boldness. And we pray that Thou wilt then preserve unity and peace, that Thou wilt preserve that in our midst, in our congregation. And we pray that Thou wilt also in that way give us the assurance that we are His own, that we belong to Him, both now and forever. Amen.